Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It's January the 17th. We're in Parshas Vayikra. We're up to Pasuk Beis, verse 2. It's on page 544. Pasuk Beis. The first carbon, the first sacrifice that Moshe is going to introduce to the Jewish people, or that Hashem introduces to the Jewish people, is the carbon ola. The carbon ola is a totally burnt offering, which means that none of it will be eaten by the Kohanim, and none of it will be eaten by the person who's offering the sacrifice. The hide of the carbon is not burned, but the hide is never eaten anyway. So when we say it's totally burned, what we mean is anything edible is completely burned on the Mizbeach, on the altar. The Ola, as with most Karbonos, has a voluntary type and an obligatory type, meaning there are times when we are obligated to offer an Ola, either communally or individually, and there are times when it is voluntary. The Parshas Vayikra begins with the Ola that is voluntary. Now the voluntary Ola, as we will see, can also be communal. It doesn't have to be individual. So in other words, there's two different variables that we're talking about. One is it an individual person's offering, or is it the community's offering? And number two is it voluntary, or is it obligatory? So here we're talking about voluntary, both the communal and the individual. Although the beginning here will be about the individual. Daber al b'nei Yisrael v'amarta lehem, speak to the b'nei Yisrael and say to them, Adam ki akriv mikem karbon l'Hashem. A man who shall offer from you a sacrifice to Hashem, mina behema, mina bakar, umina tzon, from the behema. Behema would mean a, I guess we'd loosely translated that as a domesticated animal, meaning as opposed to a wild animal. And which types of domesticated animals? From the cattle and from the tzon. Tzon is both sheep and goats. Ta'krivu es karbanchem, you will offer your sacrifice. So we're given a general rule over here that the ola is brought either from cattle or from sheep or goats, and then the Torah will break it down to specifically the cattle first and then the sheep and the goats. That'll be the next part. The very first word used in the commandment about the carbon ola is the word Adam. Adam means man. It's highly unlikely that one of the pets that the Jews owned would be offering a sacrifice. Generally speaking, it would be a human being offering the sacrifice, correct? So the question is, why does the Torah have to write Adam, a man who shall offer a sacrifice?
Is it referenced to Adam
HaRishon? Okay, so it must be referenced to Adam HaRishon, because the truth is, if he wanted to say man, it would have said Ish. Adam is a funny word to use in this context.
Well, it takes a man to stand up and acknowledge what he's done.
If he did something wrong. The carbon doesn't have to be for something wrong, although we will see that it does atone for certain things. Mm. So, yeah.
Wasn't because Adam encompassed all the souls?
Yes, okay, that's a good point. That's a good point.
And also because we switch from Adam to a more elevated soul for the Jewish people after receiving the Torah.
That's true. That's a good point as well. Our sages tell us that the reason why Adam is used is to tell us that just as Adam could not bring a carbon from anything stolen. Now, why couldn't Adam bring a carbon from animals that were stolen?
Everything belongs to him.
If everything belongs to you, you can't steal anything. Adam couldn't steal if he wanted to. Who was he going to steal from? So everything was his. And therefore, every sacrifice he offered could not be stolen. So we derive from there that when a person offers a sacrifice, it cannot be stolen. It must be your own money, your own item, that is used as a sacrifice. A stolen sacrifice is an invalid sacrifice. Now, we're going to see that there's literally dozens and dozens of details about sacrifices. Yet, the first one the Torah feels it's important to emphasize is you cannot steal and offer a sacrifice. The sacrifice is no good if it is stolen.
That seems unbelievable. Somebody would steal it to make a sacrifice to Hashem.
It would seem that way, right?
Yeah.
It would seem that way, but...
There are people who steal.
I know, you steal, but not and then say...
How about the people that steal a lot of money and then build a synagogue?
Yeah,
we did have that happen.
Oh, that never happened.
But we took his name down when he got caught.
Madoff.
Already by his son, it started getting sour.
Okay, so... Can't so
somebody else.
So, a human being is capable of any kind of inconsistency. And just because a person stole it does not mean that he wouldn't offer it as a sacrifice. Mm-hmm. The fact that the Torah chooses to emphasize this first is clearly indicative of the fact that theft is particularly abhorrent to Hashem. We know this is true already from the Mabul, from the flood, where the people there were very decadent, involved in all kinds of immoral behavior, and yet the reason why the flood eventually happens is because of ki malah haaretz chamas, because the land was full of hamas, which means theft. That's what hamas means. That's what hamas means, in case you were wondering. So, because the world was filled with chamas, and that is the reason why the Mabul, the flood, took place. As Chazal say over there, if there is a basket full of averos, of sins, it is the theft that is announcing itself. It's the one that's being mekatrek. It's the one that's prosecuting first. Meaning, if the people at the time of the Mabul, of the flood, had only done theft, there would not have been a Mabul. There would not have been a flood. Theft isn't bad enough to bring about a flood. There has to be terrible immorality, which is what there was. Nevertheless, even though there was terrible immorality, which is ultimately the reason for the flood, but had there not been theft, Hashem would not have necessarily brought the flood, even though they deserved it. Because without theft, if people are careful about respecting that which belongs to another, even though they trample on God's word, they don't care about morality, they don't care about paganism, they do whatever they wish, but they respect other people's things. There's a sense of boundaries when it comes to each other. Hashem says, if they respect each other, then I give them a pass. I give them a chance. I work with them. But once they're crossing each other's boundaries, once there's no respect for who owns what, then it's all over. We discussed this on Wednesday night with Yoav, Yoav's incredible degree of care when it came to other people's items. Hashem is very concerned about our care for other people's things and the respect that we have, or chas v'shalom, disrespect that we have for other people's items. Therefore, when it comes to a sacrifice, the first thing the Torah emphasizes is, forget everything else, make sure it's yours and you're not stealing. That's number one. You can't offer God, which is really what Bert said, you can't offer God a gift if it isn't yours. That's the number one thing. And if it isn't yours, I don't care what other wonderful things you've been doing, I don't care how well-intended you are, but if it isn't yours, then there's nothing to talk about. So the very first thing is Adam. And Adam is fascinating because we're not giving Adam a pat on the back for having not stolen. Because as we said, he couldn't steal. It wasn't possible for him to steal. There was no one to steal from. The Torah is telling us that we should be considering other people's money. We should be acting like Adam. It should be as if it is impossible for us to steal. Is it actually impossible? It's not impossible. I could reach out and grab your thing and walk away with it. I could. But it should be like there's like there's an iron wall between me and your item. That I am no different than Adam, that it's impossible for me to steal. That's how distant the concept of theft should be in my mind. That it is so distant, I just can't possibly do it. There's a threshold that I can't cross. And that's the way a person should be when it comes to other people's money. As much as it's easy to be self-righteous about theft, because I presume that no one in this room would deliberately walk off of someone else's money. But theft, of course, goes well beyond simply taking somebody's wallet and walking away. There's all kinds of theft that can take place in much more subtle ways. There's embezzlement, and there is there's not paying for an item. There is not paying for a damage that we might have caused, God forbid. Taking not necessarily cash, but using something that doesn't belong to us. There's all kinds of gray area when it comes to other people's items. And even if it's not technically the overt sin of theft, but it still falls within the overall umbrella of theft. Not paying an employee on time is within that realm. Technical theft is only if I reach into your possession, take something that belongs to you, and take it into my possession. That's technical theft. A pickpocket, a shoplifter. That's a burglary. That's technical theft. But we know there's a greater umbrella of theft. And if I damage something of yours and I don't tell you about it, so you never realize it, so I never pay you. Or if I don't pay you the wage that I'm supposed to be paying you. Or if I fudge the numbers a little bit in my favor. All of this, they're all forms of, again, not technical theft, but you understand they fall under the general umbrella of taking that which is not mine, or keeping that which is really to go to somebody else.
We're told, you know, if you're not really going to buy an item, you should tell the person, I'm just looking or I'm just shopping.
Yes. So there is a rule in the Gemara that it is wrong to go to somebody else's store and have no intention of buying anything and browsing. Now, today, most storekeepers will tell you, most store owners will tell you, we want you to come in and browse, even if you have no intention of buying anything, in the hopes that when you see something, you'll have an impulse purchase. So we'd like you in the store. That's still different than going to the store with the explicit purpose of not buying something, only, let's say, to see what the competition is doing. Or you're deliberately going in without, and you're not, there's no way you're going to purchase anything. That is wrong. We don't do that. That's the wrong thing to do.
If you have a competition and they have a window and they show the merchandise out the window, you have,
yeah, that's not entering their store. It's not, the sidewalk is public domain. Okay. Anybody's allowed to walk by, but and if you put something in your window, it's public. Right. It's public information. There's nothing wrong with that. But to walk into the store just to see what's going on in the store and you have no intention of buying, that's the wrong thing. Now again, if you're a consumer and you walk in not intending to buy, you just want to see what's going on, they want you to come in. That's okay, because they want you to do it, because they bet on the fact that if 10 people like that walk in, one of them is going to make a purchase.
But you should tell them when they come to ask you, I'm just looking.
Yeah, but again, that's you don't even have to tell them, because they want you there. They want you there. They want you to window shop. They want you to browse. They want you to, because they're saying you'll see something you like and then you'll purchase it. But if you're the competition, you're not going to buy anything no matter what. And that's wrong.
On the internet today.
Yeah, the internet, I'm not sure that's called browsing from the Gemara's perspective. Because the internet, again, that's like window shopping. It's out there. You know, you're not going to the store.
What about these scenarios? What about you're thinking about buying something on the internet, but you really want to see what the item actually is? So you go to a store and you see that's. I think that's where, you know, that's a questionable activity.
That may be a questionable activity.
And then another one that I've seen discussed in one of the Jewish publications. I don't know why this would even be discussed. Is the practice that some people have of going to a store and buying something and wearing it once or whatever for an occasion and taking it back, which, you know, I find reprehensible.
Yeah, that is reprehensible.
Apparently it's a common thing. I think, in fact, the discussion I saw said that, well, store owners realize that, you know, a certain percentage of people are going to do that, and they accept that liability. This is a reprehensible thing.
So the whole concept of returns is really a very modern idea, meaning that there was always the concept of mekach tos, that you sell me something, I come back and I say, hey, you had told me it was going to be XYZ, but it's not, or it doesn't do what it's supposed to do. The cow isn't doing what you told me it was going to do. So, right, that's a mekach tos. That's a mistake. There was a miscommunication over here, and I have the right to demand my money back. But the concept of a return, that I knew what I was getting when I purchased it, you knew what you were selling me when I purchased it, and then I decided I'd rather have something else, so I'd rather return it, or I was giving it as a gift, and the person doesn't want it as a gift. The fact that stores today take things back so easily is really a brand new concept. So that's why it's a little bit murky exactly how to handle that, because when you have such a liberal return policy, you're inviting people to take advantage of the situation.
Mm-hmm.
So once you're inviting people to do it, then is it wrong for someone to take advantage?
Yes.
Now, you may say it doesn't feel right, but is it legally wrong to do it? It may not be legally wrong to do it, because the storekeeper, by offering such a liberal policy, is essentially inviting it. So that's the question over there. I'm not taking sides.
I think that actually was the response of the.
That's the discussion. I don't think morally it's an appropriate thing for a person to train themselves to do, because you're training yourself to take advantage of people and thinking it's not a good thing for a person to learn to always be gaming the system. That's just not. It's not a good place to be. That, you know, every time I'm just trying to work the system. It's not a good way to live. It's not a proper way to live. It teaches a person to be conniving, and it's not right. It's not a good thing. But is it legally wrong? It may not be.
Okay.
At any rate, theft, as you see here, is the number one thing that the Torah says to be concerned with when offering a karban. Now, there are nuances in every verse we're going to read. We're not going to be able to point out every single one. First of all, I don't know every single one. But second of all, it would take us forever and ever and ever to get through every single nuance. But we will point out some of them. So, for example, when it says, min ha-behema, min ha-bakar, min ha-tzon, from the animals, from the cattle, from the sheep and goats, the word min, from, implies only some of the animals, some of the cattle, some of the sheep and goats. Min always means something from this set, from the animals,
from among them,
right, exactly. And therefore, the implication is that we are excluding something or several things. So there are a number of things that are excluded from a karban. So I'll list some of them. For example, an animal that has been worshipped by a non-Jew, that animal is puzzled. That animal is invalid to be used as a karban. An animal that was given as a gift to the Avodah Zarah, to the idolatry, that animal is also invalid for a karban. Now, the animal didn't do anything wrong, but the human being mishandled the animal, used it in a way that was wrong. That animal, therefore, is no good for a karban. Now, you may not know all the time what the animal was used for or wasn't used for, but if you do know, then it can't be used. Similarly, excuse me for bringing up something that's, immoral, but an animal that a human being was involved in bestiality with, that animal becomes puzzle, that becomes invalid for a karban. So animals, even a perfectly good, healthy, no blemish animal, could be puzzle, it could be invalid if it has been misused by a human being. An animal that killed a human being, that, let's say, gored a human being and killed the human being, would also be puzzle, would be no good to be used as a sacrifice. So a lot of these nuances are coming to exclude certain types of animals or certain animals with certain behaviors that become invalid because of what happened to the animal in the past. From the fact that it says, takrivu es karbanchem, you shall bring your sacrifice. That is in the plural. In English, you is singular and plural. But in Hebrew, it would have said takriv if it meant singular, you bring your carbon. Takrivu is plural. Y'all bring your y'all's carbon. So that tells us that this sort of carbon can be brought by the community, as I mentioned before. It doesn't have to be an individual offering a voluntary carbon, but the community can also offer a voluntary carbon. Now, that's a funny concept. Why? How would the community ever offer a voluntary? Who's the community? What does it mean? We all got together, we voted, we'd like to bring a voluntary carbon. Why would we do it? What is the context in which the community would offer a carbon? So, for an individual, we'll see later what the reasons would be why an individual would offer a carbon like this. But why would a community do it? So, the Gemara tells us, it's a funny thing, we're calling it voluntary, but the truth is there is a situation in which the Torah mandates that a voluntary carbon should be brought, which doesn't seem to make sense. If the Torah tells you to do it, why is it voluntary? Okay, but the reason why it's called voluntary is because it doesn't fit into any of the situations in the Torah that it tells us we must bring a carbon. It's kind of like a general idea the Torah gives, which is this, and I mentioned this to you before, which is that there's a general idea that the mizbeach, that the altar, not be that it not be
misused.
No, bored. that it just be in disuse.
Not be idle.
Idle, right? That's a funny word to use for me. Right. The mizbeach is meant to be used regularly during the day. At night, it just has things burning in on it overnight. But there should be regular activity in the Beis HaMikdash. Now, many days of the year, that happens on its own. Certain days of the year, there's so much activity, it's almost impossible to do it all in one day. Like on the Yomim Tovim, particularly Erev Pesach, there's all kinds of activity. But there could be a day of the year, it's a Tuesday, people are at work, it's the middle of the winter, there's not much going on, and whoever had to offer whatever sacrifice, you don't have any special, no one gave birth recently, and there's people have been pretty good, no sins going on, there's no nazir coming to, there's just nothing really happening. And the Kohanim are sitting around twiddling their thumbs, nothing's going on. So in that situation, we are told that it is appropriate for the community to get together, purchase a carbon, purchase an animal, and use it as an ola. And that would be to keep the Mizbeach busy.
How would they know? Did the Kohen send a message?
Right, no. So it wouldn't be that we get it together and vote. It's that the Beis HaMikdash has certain funds. One fund is to cover this eventuality.
Oh, so the Kohen would actually
join. Right. Whenever they notice, the Kohen were on duty, they notice that there's nothing going on. There's nobody, you know, they look out on the Temple Mount, the Har HaBayis, and there's no one walking up the mountain. There's no one here, no one's bringing it, I don't see anybody. Then they go into that fund, and they purchase, there are, as you would imagine, there are animals for sale all around the Beis HaMikdash. That's where you would sell animals that are fit for a carbon. So the animals are available. So they would dip into that fund, purchase an animal, and offer it just to keep things going. Temple discretionary fund. Excellent. Very good. Very good. Right. That's right. Exactly right. Right. No Super Bowl parties at the temple discretionary fund. But that right. Okay. Right. Okay.
Would it have a purpose attached to it?
It would just be for the sake of
the fire's burning.
Right. Right. Exactly. Pasuk Gimel, verse 3. Imola karbono min abakar. If his carbon is an ola from the cattle. So the first rule is zachar tamim yakrivenu. It must be male and it must be unblemished. Certain types of karbanos must be female. Certain types of karbanos must be male. Certain types of karbanos could be either male or female. An ola must be a male animal. So it must be male, and of course it must be unblemished, which is going to be a rule for all karbanos. They must be unblemished. Although we will see, when I say all karbanos, I mean all animal karbanos. We'll see later that birds have a different rule. But animal karbanos must be unblemished, and if it's an olah, it must be male. El Pesach Oel Moed Yakrivo, so to the doorway of the Oel Moed, of the tent of meeting, which means the Mishkan or the Beis HaMikdash, he shall bring it. Lirtso no, Lifnei Hashem, they translate that as?
Voluntarily.
Right. So it's a voluntary carbon before Hashem. V'samach Yodo Al Rosh HaOla, he shall lean his hands on the head of the Ola, V'nirtso lo l'chaper alav, and it shall become, it says here, acceptable for him to atone for him. It's the same word as lirtso no in the previous verse, and here it says vinyirtsa. In the previous verse, it was referring to his own reason for bringing it. It's a voluntary carbon. He's not obligated to do so. Here, by leaning on the carbon, then it becomes acceptable to Hashem, or another word to use might be pleasing to Hashem. The leaning on the animal is a critical part of the karban, and the way it is done is a person puts both his hands on the head of the animal and leans on the animal with a lot of strength, with his full weight. He pushes down on the head of the animal. He doesn't crush the animal, but he pushes the head down by putting his hands, both his hands, on the head of the animal and leans hard on the animal. What's this concept of smicha, of leaning? Now you'll say to me, smicha, doesn't that sound like what a rabbi gets? The answer is yes, because when Moshe Rabbeinu gave smicha to Yehoshua, which was the first smicha, Moshe was the first Rabbeinu, he was the first rabbi, and Moshe gave smicha to Yehoshua, he put his hands on Yehoshua and he leaned on Yehoshua. That's what happened. The same process that's happening here for a karban, that's what Moshe did to Yehoshua, and subsequently, every Rebbe gave smicha to his talmidim, to his students. From Rebbe to Talmud, from teacher to student, throughout the generations, there was an official leaning on the student, and that was the way smicha was transmitted from generation to generation. So you'll say, you'll ask me, are there any fingerprints on your head? And the answer is no, because we don't do that anymore. The smicha was lost. The smicha was lost, which means that the last person who had smicha was unable to give it to the next generation, and therefore the smicha was lost. Today, when we say that we give smicha, it is a borrowed term. That just means the teacher has officially told the student, you have the right to rule in halachic matters. But it is no, there's no actual smicha being done. And smicha, the rabbinic smicha I'm talking about, actually has legal weight. That's a funny thing, wait. But it has legal weight. There are certain types of laws that only someone who has official smicha is allowed to rule in, whereas those who don't cannot. Today, since no one does, there are certain types of laws that no one is allowed to rule in. One example is capital punishment. Capital punishment, it's not just that we don't have the authority to administer capital punishment today because we don't have our own autonomy in court system to do it. Even if we did, even if in Israel they gave full autonomy to the rabbinic court system, they still would not be able to rule in capital crimes, because there is no official smicha today. The smicha that Moshe gave to Yehoshua, we don't have that today, and therefore one is not allowed to rule capital crime.
How did they do Eichmann?
They passed the law.
That was not through the Torah law, that was the Israeli secular court system. Now, I don't disagree with what they did, but that was through a secular court system. So what would a Beis Din have done over there?
Okay.
They would have killed him too. But it wouldn't have worked through the
so
normal...
This smicha is the transferring of the person's sin or whatever.
Okay, very good. It's not the sin per se, but it is the transferring of the person. See, when Moshe leaned on Yehoshua, he transferred into Yehoshua that glow that Moshe had, that shine that Moshe had, he transferred into Yehoshua. Now, it didn't go fully into Yehoshua. Yehoshua only got a a diminished level of the glow of Moshe Rabbeinu, but he did get some of that glow. And that is what's being transferred in the official type of smicha. Something of the special spiritual connection that Moshe has with Hashem was transmitted to Yoshua and onward through the generations. When one leans on an animal, what they're trying to do, both conceptually and actually, is transfer themselves, at least part of themselves, into the animal. Because when one sees that animal being slaughtered, and the blood being caught, and the blood being thrown on the altar, and the animal being burned, what's supposed to go through one's mind is, that's me. That's me. That either should be me, or that is me, either in the sense of, I sinned, and that's really what should happen to me because I sinned, and God in His infinite kindness has substituted the animal for me, or I am doing it as a means of giving myself to God, but we don't give ourselves to God through suicide, through death. That's, we don't do that. That's a pagan idea. But the animal is meant to symbolize me giving my life up for God, giving myself everything I have, my life, giving it up for God. So it's a way of not just conceptually, but actually feeling that sense that this animal is partially me in a certain way.
It's also encouraging to the children when
we do
it at the same time.
Yes. This idea we found with Yitzchak. When Avram was told to slaughter Yitzchak, and then Hashem said, don't do it, and then there was an aisle, there was a ram that presented itself, and then Moshe, and then Avram used the ram instead. So the Gemara tells us that as Avram was slaughtering the ram, he said, Yehi Ratzon, may it be your will that this should be as if I am slaughtering my son. May it be your will that this is as if I'm catching my son's blood. May it be your will as if I am throwing the blood. May it be your will as if I am skinning my son, as if I am burning my... All the things that he would have done to his son, he wanted it to be as if he was doing it when he did the animal. And so that's the concept of smicha, of leaning on the animal.
All right, I just looked it up because I thought I remembered this. In the Torah, Hashem told Moses to put his hands singular.
Yes.
On Yehoshua.
Right. So and Moshe
did the double.
He did one, but Moshe did both.
Yeah.
Right. Right. That's a good question. It's a good question. Here it's both hands, and what? Right. Why was there a commandment of only one? That's a good question. I don't have a good answer for you.
Maybe so. We go all go on things.
Him. Sure. Yeah. It's a good point.
Did Abraham lean on that ram?
It doesn't say. I imagine he did, but it doesn't say.
Will smicha return with
Mashiach? Yes. Yeah, smicha will return. Smicha will return. There is a whole debate of whether we can ourselves just reinstate it. There's a whole debate about that.
But when Mashiach comes, there won't be a debate. It
right.
will come
yeah.
back.
Yeah, we'll come back.
Yeah. When you translate it, it should become accessible to Hashem.
It should become acceptable.
Acceptable to Hashem. In English, it translates just for him, meaning the person.
Ah, I mean the word low to him means for, with a lowercase
person
h,
himself,
for himself.
Yeah.
Okay, acceptable for him. Okay, good. Now it says here that it atones for him. Now what does it atone for? This is not a sin offering. So what does it atone for? So the Gemara tells us what an ola atones for is if a person did something for which there is no requirement to bring a sacrifice. So before we deal with this, let's talk about what a person needs to bring a sacrifice for. For many types of prohibitions, one would bring a sacrifice. Eating non-kosher food, one would bring a sacrifice. Violating Shabbos, one would bring a sacrifice. Eating on Yom Kippur, one would bring a sacrifice. There's many types, eating chametz on Pesach, one would bring a sacrifice. There's many types of prohibitions for which one would bring a sacrifice. But if one simply doesn't perform a mitzvah's asay, doesn't perform a commandment, there is no prescribed sacrifice. So that would be any commandment. Let's use a commandment that both men and women are required to do, eating matzah on Pesach. Everybody is required to do that, unless they physically can't. but everybody is required to do so. So if any of us, God forbid, would not eat matzah on Pesach, there is no prescribed sacrifice. The ola, a voluntary ola, would atone for a sin like that, for a sin of not performing a commandment, an aseh. For a man who would not take the lulav or sit in the sukkah, there would be this ola would atone for such a sin, to not perform an aseh, a commandment. Pasuk Hey, verse 5. V'shalchat es ben ha-bakor lifnei Hashem, he shall slaughter the young cow in front of Hashem, which is not really a cow, it's a bull because it's male. It must be at least a year old. It cannot be under a year old. So it's slaughtered in front of Hashem, which means it has to be done in the Beis HaMikdash. V'kribu v'nei Aaron ha-kohanim es ha-dam, the children of Aaron will bring the blood. V'zarku es ha-dam al ha-mizbeach saviv, they'll throw the blood on the altar all around. Asher Pesach o Amoed, that is in front of the altar, which is in front of the Mishkan. The way that it's worded, it sounds like, when do the Kohanim, the children of Aaron, when do they take over? At what point?
Well, the way it's worded, it looks like after the animal was slaughtered.
Right. To bring the blood to the altar, that's where they take over. And therefore, we derive from here that slaughtering the animal, a non-Kohen could do, if you know how. If a person has been taught how to do shechita, how to slaughter, a non-Kohen is allowed to slaughter the animal. They do not need to have the Kohen do that. But once you get to the blood work, once you get to the catching of the blood, the taking the blood to the altar, and throwing the blood, there's three different services of blood. Catching the blood in a cup, walking the blood physically to the altar, throwing the blood on the altar, those three parts must be done by a Kohen. Cannot be done by a Zar, by a non-Kohen. But a non-Kohen is allowed to do the Shechita, is allowed to do the sacrifice itself, the slaughter. The blood is put on the Mizbeach for each carbon in a different manner. For the carbon Ola, the way it is put on the Mizbeach, it says Saviv, which means all around. And there are various verses that are put together in the Gemara to teach us that the way it is done is not by, you know, like finger painting all around the altar, because it says Vizarku, they throw it. So throwing the blood means it's literally thrown from the floor, it's thrown onto the Mizbeach. So the blood of the Ola was not put on top of the Mizbeach, it was put on the wall of the Mizbeach. The Kohen would stand on the floor of the Beis HaMikdash and throw the blood from the cup onto the wall of the Mizbeach, and it was had to get onto all four walls of the Mizbeach. Saviv doesn't mean a contiguous line all around the altar. It means that every wall, there are four walls, every wall has to get some blood on it. It is derived in another place that there's only two applications of blood. The blood is thrown twice. So how do you throw the blood twice and yet get it on all four walls?
Corners.
So you throw it at the corner, right? So it was thrown first at the northeast corner, and then it was thrown at the southwest corner, at the northeast corner of the altar, and the southwest corner of the altar. And the way the Kohen would throw it, he would throw it to aim for the actual corner. He'd hit the corner, the blood would then run in two directions. It hit both walls. And that's the way he would do it. He would throw some at the northeast corner, and then he'd go around the altar to the other side, the opposite side, and do the southwest corner. So the northeast corner hit the north side and the east side. Southwest corner hit the southwest side and the west side.
I'm assuming there had to be verbal admission of whatever.
If he was atoning for something, then he would have to admit it, yeah.
And so the Kohanim would be there to hear it, or just...
No one has to hear it. Admission of sin is between a person and Hashem. Unless it was a sin that was committed to another person, it's only between a person and Hashem. Therefore, it does not need to be said in a way that other people can hear.
But it needs to be verbal.
It needs to be verbal, yeah. Yeah.
Can we understand what it means? That it's the northeast and the southwest. What does it mean?
Yeah. So this gets into a technical point, which I'll describe in a moment.
Okay.
Just before doing that, I would just tell you that the Mizbeach was very tall. It was taller than a human being. That's why there's a ramp to get up to the top. But the Mizbeach also had two halves. There was the lower half and the upper half. The Ola, the blood of the Ola, is put on the lower part of the Mizbeach. You stand on the floor, the Kohen stands on the floor and throws the blood. So it's the lower half of the altar. This is going to be in contrast to a chatas, to a sin offering, where the blood is put on top of the Mizbeach. That's put on the upper part of the Mizbeach. So there's a difference between that which the blood is put on the lower part and the upper part. Now, the Mizbeach was, there's two different Mizbechos. There's the one in the Mishkan and then the one in the Beis HaMikdash. But either way, at the bottom of the Mizbeach, there was a yesod, a foundation. And that yesod had a little bit of a trough in it that the blood would roll down the wall of the Mizbeach, enter the trough, and then it would roll along the trough to where it would empty into a stream, at least in the Beis HaMikdash. In the Mishkan, it depended where they were encamped. That yesod, that trough, did not go all around the altar. It went around most of the altar in the Beis HaMikdash. Again, the Mishkan is harder to know exactly how it happened because they kept moving around. But in the Beis HaMikdash, it did not go all around. Let's see if this will work. No, I think this one will go. Let's see. So, somebody's beautiful artwork.
Yeah.
From a bird's eye view of the altar. So there's your altar. Looking down on the altar, here's your, we'll call this, let's do it this way. Here's your southwest corner, and here's your northeast corner. That means the ramp is here. There's your ramp, going up to the altar. So the trough, the yesod, went like this. It did not go the entire east side, nor the entire south side. It went the entire north side and the entire west side, and then it dipped a little bit towards the south and a little bit towards the east. So the reason for this is because the altar had to be built completely in the portion of Binyamin, not in anybody else's portion. And the way that it was configured, fascinating thing, the portion of Yehuda encroached on the portion of Binyamin up till here and up till here. This was Yehuda, and the rest of this is all Binyamin. The Beis HaMikdash goes this way. The actual building was here. Goes off in that direction. That was all Binyamin. But Yehuda encroached into Binyamin. I mean, he didn't do it himself, but that's the way the way it got divided up. So because the entire altar has to be in Binyamin's section, therefore the part that was owned by Yehuda couldn't have any of the yesod, any of the foundation. So therefore the blood was thrown, and the only two, he couldn't throw it in this corner over here because he couldn't throw it in that corner. This corner couldn't be used. What is this? The southeast corner couldn't be used because there's no yesod over there. There's no foundation. So it had to be thrown here and then here.
So why did it have to be in the...
In Binyamin's portion? Because in Moshe's bracha to Binyamin, he says that Hashem dwells in Binyamin's portion.
Right.
He's Yedid Hashem. He's the beloved one of Hashem.
Yaakov's.
In Moshe's.
Or Moshe's.
In Moshe's. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So that's the way it was done. Right.
Oh, yes. Okay.
Okay. Next.
How did they figure out, you know, to the inch?
Yeah, right,
or,
right. No,
it's, Yehuda ended. And,
it's fascinating.
You know, it's up there on top of.
Yeah. I mean, they had to survey the land anyway. I mean, you know, the whole thing was right. Right. Yeah. The pasuk vav verse 6, v'hivshites ha'ola, and he then skins the ola. That's the kohen skins the ola. V'nitach osalin sacha, and then he cuts it into its parts. Well, the parts it's going to get cut into. Why would you cut up the ola? You know, if you're going to be eating it, so then you cut it up into pieces that are manageable to be eaten. Here it's not going to be eaten. So why would it be cut up into parts? Why don't you just pick up the whole animal and burn it?
There's some of the parts of the entrails and this and that, which are, you know, not the cleanliest part
okay,
of the
Okay, so it is true, certain parts had to be washed. They would remove the intestines, wash them, and then return them to the body to be burned. Mm. But it's, yeah, that is correct. But more than that, the Torah does require very specific parts of the ola. It had to be cut up into specific parts. Those parts, if I remember correctly, I'm going to give you the general way it was cut up. You had the head, you had each leg, so that's five parts. You had the sides of the animal, the two sides of the animal, that's seven parts. You had the chest area. You had the neck, which in a large animal, that's in itself a thing, and the back, the rump area of the animal. I believe those are the 10 parts of the animal, not including the parts that have to be taken out and washed, or the feet, or whatever it is they have to be. But those are the major parts of the animal. So those are parts that the Torah requires that those be the parts that the ola be cut up into. That was legislated. It wasn't like cut it up into parts that are convenient to you and then burn it. You had to cut it up into these specific pieces. These specific pieces were then burned on the altar. So when it says, cut it up, lin sacheha, to its parts, that, is that the way they translate it? Cut it up
into its pieces.
Right. Its pieces implies there are specific mm-hmm. pieces. And the Gemara tells us what the pieces are, and I believe that what the list I made for you is correct.
What about the rest of the internal organs?
Yeah, so here we'll see about that. It's primarily the internal organs, they get burned, but they didn't have to be washed because they weren't dirty. So let's read a little further, you'll see.
They live in the heart.
Pasuk Zion, verse 7. V'nasnu b'nei Aaron ha-kohen esh al ha-mizbeach. So the children of Aaron the Kohen would put fire on the altar. As the Gemara tells us, even though there was fire that came down from heaven, it was still a mitzvah for them to put fire on their own anyway. V'orchu eitzim al ha-esh, and they would arrange wood on the fire. There was a mitzvah every day to add wood to the fire. V'orchu b'nei Aaron ha-kohenim esh ha-nisachim, and the children of Aaron the Kohanim would arrange the pieces, es harosh, the head, ves hapader, and the neck, alo itzim asher alo esh, on the fire, on the wood that was on the fire, asher alo mizbeach, that was on the altar, v'kirbo u'chira'av yurchatz b'amayim, and its, how they translate this?
Innards.
And its feet would be washed in water. Now the innards is whatever needed to be washed. I don't know if every internal organ was washed, but the parts that, it's primarily the intestines that would need to be washed, and the feet. The Kohen would burn them all on the Mizbeach. Ola ishe re'ach nichoach la'Hashem. It was an ola, a fire burning offering, as a re'ach nichoach, literally means a sweet smell or a satisfying smell for Hashem. Hashem doesn't have a nose. Hashem doesn't care about smells. It's not, he's not limited by our physical senses, but it is trying to give over a concept of what it would mean if you were explaining it in human terms. The same way we would feel if someone would burn incense and it would smell very good, that's the type of idea of what happens when a carbon is made for Hashem. That's the way that he kiviyachol, so to speak, reacts. That's the way that he causes himself to react when a karban is offered. This same language is used with the very first karban that is documented in the Torah, which was offered by whom? It's true, Adam offered a sacrifice, but it is not mentioned in the Torah. The first sacrifice offered in the Torah, that's documented in the Torah, is Cain and Hevel.
Oh.
Right. But this terminology is used when Noach offers a karban. That's correct. It says that Vayarach Hashem es reach hanichoach. Hashem smelled the pleasant aroma. That's what it says in the verse in Noach. So, again, it's not literal, but it's conceptually the way that a human being would feel if there would be something that's smelled good that was burned for the human being.
So were they, every sacrifice cut into 10 pieces?
Yes.
So there must be a meaning for that.
Yes. Yeah, if I assume I got all the pieces right. And those ones, the question is not missing anything. I'm just trying to think right now.
These are not the same pieces that Abraham cut the animals into.
No, over there he cut animals in half.
Split them.
Yeah. Now the next paragraph, which I would like to do, even though we have a few minutes left, it's going to be essentially a repeat of this paragraph, because it's going to be the same thing, but instead of using a bull, it's going to use a sheep and a goat. So let's read it through. It's going to be essentially the same thing. Rashi tells us the break over here was, as we mentioned last week, to give Moshe a chance to reflect on what he was just taught, so that it's not, and then he has a chance to go to the next piece. V'minatzon karbono, and if it's from the tzon, tzon again means sheep and goats, as it now says, minakiv savim o minayizim le'ola, either from the sheep or from the goats, as an ola. So again, zachar tami mi'akriveno, it must be male, and it must be without blemish. V'shachat oso, and it needs to be slaughtered, al yerech ha-mizbeach, on the, what does it say here?
Northern side.
Well, yerech means side. On the side of the altar, Safona, in the north, lifnei Hashem, before Hashem. So if you look at our picture over here, the ramp's on the south side. It's slaughtered on the north side. This is where it's slaughtered.
Why didn't we say that about the cattle?
Good. So there are certain things that are mentioned there and not here, and certain things that are mentioned here and not there, and we derive one from the other. Vizarku v'nei Aaron ha-kohanim estamo, and the children of Aaron would throw the blood ala mizbeach saviv, on the altar all around, same as before. V'itacha usolin sachav, it's cut into its pieces. V'es rosho v'es pidro, and also, now this doesn't mean it was cut into its pieces, it means that it was also offered. The head and the neck were also offered. V'arach ha-kohen osam, the kohen would arrange them ala itzim asher ala esh, on the fire, on the wood that was on the fire, asher ala mizbeach that was on the altar. V'akerev v'akerai mirchatz babayim, and the innards and the feet were washed in water. V'kriv ha-kohen es hakol v'ikter ha-mizbeach, the kohen would bring them all and burn them on the altar. Ola hu, it is an ola, yishei reach nichorach la-Hashem, a burnt offering that is a pleasant aroma to Hashem. Because the slaughtering had to be done, we'll end with this last point, because the slaughtering had to be done in the northern part of the altar, that is why in the Beis HaMikdash, they had rings to the north of the altar. There were 24 in all. Because there were 24 different families of Kohanim. Those were large rings. This is really not drawn properly because the rings were not... they weren't like this. They were actually... like that. The rings are in the ground, coming up out of the ground, and in order to keep the animal from moving when it was slaughtered, they would tip the animal to on its side. They would encase, this ring would have, it would be, you'd put the head of the animal down, and then the ring would slide around and lock the animal's neck in place, so it wouldn't move while being slaughtered. The rings were to facilitate the slaughtering of the animal. The reason why the rings are on this side of the altar is because we just read that the slaughtering has to be to the north side of the Beis HaMikdash. So the rings were over here, and that's where the slaughtering was done. Further to the north, I really didn't draw this to scale, further to the north, there were also blocks with hooks which were used to hold the animal in order to skin the animal. And then there were also marble tables which were used to wash the innards and the feet. Why marble?
Is it a coin?
It doesn't stain very.
Well, it doesn't stain, but also because of the temperature. There was no refrigeration.
Oh, yeah.
So they would keep things cold so that nothing would rot, even though there was a miracle that there was no rotting of anything in the basement. There were no flies or anything like that. Nevertheless, you don't do things with just presuming there's going to be a miracle. They were made out of marble to make sure there was nothing that would spoil it.
And then they swept everything around and went up the ramp?
What's that?
Then they slept everything around.
They slept everything around. The carrying of the pieces up the ramp was done by multiple Kohanim, and the larger the animal, the more Kohanim needed to carry the piece. Mm-hmm. And the Gemara, it's a funny thing. We're so out of this whole idea, but the Gemara discusses that there were certain Kohanim who were so strong. They could carry the head of the cow by themselves. Right? We don't even have that frame of reference, right?
But no, that was must have been proud.
right. But if you were a strapping big Kohen, that would be he was able to carry the head all by himself.
Now, the 24 ring chesedah for each of the 24 families.
Yeah.
Do only those families like carry the parts?
Yeah, whichever family's on duty, that's the one that's working.
Do they only use their specific hook?
Yeah, they use their ring. The hooks, I don't think, were specific to the families, but the rings were.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.